the Lord our God does consecrate us. There's a great blessing. And just hearing the word read, follow along as it's here. Remember, again, this portion, although it was written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, it will give you sort of the heart and soul of what the Lord Jesus would have learned as he was growing up from infancy, a father to his children. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And our New Testament text for this morning, as we come to this new section of Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is to Jesus, with some of the scribes who come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, and that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing, literally the baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that is, they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he, that is Jesus, said to them, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of man." If Bible teaching, what we call Bible doctrine, were a skyline, two massive mountain peaks that would be on that skyline would be the very craggy and very dangerous to climb peaks of law and grace. Law and grace. And there's, on the one hand, doctrinally, lots of technical questions about law. It's used in different ways, different contexts, as grace is used in different ways and contexts. There's a lot of technical, challenging doctrinal issues, and that's why it's so important that someone who is trained in the Scriptures be wrestling with these issues. But there's even more serious practical outworkings of the doctrines of law and of grace, and that's really what we're going to come to today. Basically, this is the kind of thing that happens. Laws that God gives can be both misunderstood and misapplied. Very, very easy to do that. And then that becomes the teaching of a particular body, misunderstood, misapplied laws from the Scriptures. That teaching over time becomes tradition in the life of the people who receive that, and that really becomes their religion. It becomes their faith commitment. And that faith commitment becomes a kind of religious life in itself, that if it is misapplied teaching, becomes nothing less than death. And that's exactly what Jesus faces when he deals with these folks that we'll learn a little bit more about in a moment, the Pharisees and here the scribes. Jesus has, in the previous section, he's shown himself to be the Lord. He's the Lord of the winds and the waves. He's the Lord who multiplies the loaves and the fishes. He's the Lord who does healings. You have to be God to do those things. So he has shown himself very dramatically to be God. Now what he's going to do is show his lordship over really what has become a very corrupted, a very devout, but a very corrupted form of religion in his day. In fact, what Jesus does with those he calls hypocrites is he unmasks them. And you'll learn why that term is so appropriate for all of this. So we begin today a section, chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark, through verse 26 of chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus deals, he's going to deal with traditions, he's going to deal with hypocrisy, he's going to deal with where iniquity really comes from, what he calls defilement. And then he begins to deal with the very people that the scribes and the Pharisees would have absolutely nothing to do with. And all of that is important to understand not only law and grace, but also ministry as well. It's important for us to grasp this personally. So important at this point in the Haven's life and what we do. Okay, so we have a lot to do. We'll begin it today. There really, really are few things, brothers and sisters. I can't think of anything, actually, that's more important for us to grasp than what you're going to hear today. I'm calling it the mask of hypocrisy, and you'll see the reason. So here's the outline. Number one, excuse the alliteration. There'll be a lot of it in here. The devolution of devotion. The devolution is the falling apart, the coming to disorder of devotion. And then second, hard words for hypocrites. I mean, I hope you're struck with the fact these are the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and he right away says, you're hypocrites. Whoa. So these are very, very hard words for hypocrites. And then the longer section, I'm going to want you to take notes on a separate page for that. The making and breaking of religious masks. The making and breaking of religious masks. Let's look first at the devolution of devotion, and that's in verses 1 through 5 in the text that before you. Now, the Pharisees, these were the separated ones. These were the ones who were to be separate from all forms of defilement and evil and wickedness. And they gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes. Scribes were among the Pharisees, the separated ones, but they were the experts in the law. They had studied the law of Moses, and they had studied, probably more importantly for them, all the oral traditions over hundreds of years that interpreted, or rather misinterpreted, those laws. And they were the experts in the law, so to speak. So they come to the Lord Jesus, and you'll notice, and excuse me if you work for the government, don't be offended by this, but I've had to work with enough government bureaucrats over there, not all like this, but too many of them are very officious government bureaucrats, and you don't want them bothering with you in your life. Well, that's all I can think of when you read down in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, this was their view of the way you were to live. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament where there are requirements for the priests to wash their hands and their garments and anything they're holding before they go into the holy place, let alone the most holy place, to do the work priests were to do. And they're just obscure references, but they're there. But these experts in the law reason this way. All people in the Lord are to be priests unto him. Therefore, all of the Lord's people should cleanse themselves at all times. And they gave very distinct, we'll give you an example in a moment, ways in which that was to be done. So this is what they're, and immediately they see the disciples eating with unwashed hands, and the religious bureaucrats of their day, the officious ones, they come to the Lord Jesus and say, Why do they do that? And they were very, very severe in this. Notice the language of the tradition of the elders. Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? In other words, you didn't find it exactly in the Old Testament, but those that understand it interpreted it that way. Now, let me show you how severe this is, okay? One of the rabbis wrote of the cleansing ordinances, the things referred to here, whoever eats bread without previously washing the hands is as though he had intercourse with a harlot. I mean, you know where he stands. You'll say that, okay. But that's how seriously they took this. Now, you laugh, but let's imagine you've been taught this from your youth. And we know enough about brain patterns that the neural pathways are formed by this kind of teaching, and your conscience is affected by something like this. And I had to admit, I got a kick out of this after being in a restaurant this week. We went in and there's a whole page of regulations about how you to wash your hands in there. And then I'm working on the sermon. I came across this. This is how rabbis of that day, the kinds of things they spoke about when they spoke about cleansing. And think of how contemporary this is. Valid and invalid ways of washing the hands. The quantity of water and the length of time. I want to throw the radio on the floor if I hear more ads that say, make sure you wash your hands for 20 seconds at least, right? The position of the hands when you wash them. And the type of vessel to be used when you wash them. Now this is the stuff Jesus ran into in his day. So this is the tradition of the elders. And why? And see, we can laugh at this. But folks, you know, a rosary? The Bible never talks about a rosary or Hail Marys. The Bible never talks about Lent. The Bible never talks about not eating meat on Friday, which used to be the standard. And we can poke fun at that. But there's a lot of things Protestants do that the Bible doesn't speak of. You must be quiet before worship. Well, I prefer quiet before worship, but there's no place in the Scriptures where it says that. And any number of other things. Now, one of the things Margaret and I were commenting on is in this culture, children must be quiet in worship. And if they are not quiet in worship, they are unruly little boys and girls, and they have parents who are not doing their job well. If you worship in Korea, they would regard you having your children in a nursery as sinful. And the children cry loudly. And the Korean argument is, when the children are crying, we can pay closer attention to the sermon. Okay, so you see, these are the kinds of things that can become traditions, whether they be Roman Catholic or Protestant. Okay, so that's the devolution of devotion. Why did this happen? Well, look up at the text you've got here. What happened is the people had shifted the concern from the heart to hands. The Father says in verse 21, the text in Proverbs, keep them within your heart. Keep my words within your heart. Verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the issues of life. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, listen, the heart of the matter in religion is the matter of the heart. And heart shifted to hands and to feet. Now, let's look in the second place at these very, very hard words Jesus gives for the hypocrites. Jesus doesn't answer the question. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And then he quotes from Isaiah. Now, the word hypocrite means an actor on a stage. And the reason for masks, they didn't wear makeup back then. They wore masks. The mask represented the character that you were to form, okay? So a hypocrite is an actor on the stage. Now you think with me about that. What happens when a person is on the stage? Number one, they learn a part, and you learn it well. And you not only learn it well, but you do it, and you do it well. then you're applauded for your performance. And you are gratified or blessed by man who really takes the place of God when you're an actor on the stage. Now, the heart's in it, but the heart is in a wrong it. The heart is in, you see it in this text, as people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The self and the audience become the center, and not God himself, okay? And he quotes here Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. Now, that doesn't condemn lips, folks. That doesn't mean you keep mum when you're in a worship service. In the Old Testament, Hosea says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Say to him, speak to him, and we will pay with the vows of our lips. Okay, so it's not condemning lips. But it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks and the lips do their work. And if the mind and the heart is not on God, but elsewhere, there will be this kind of condemnation that's given. But here's what happens. Even if people's hearts are elsewhere, they can be quite satisfied with a religious performance that's very far from the smile of God. So that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, you hypocrites, actors on a stage, as people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, and we'll deal more with this next week, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, let me ask you to turn, if you're going to take notes, and I hope you do, because there's going to be a lot in this, and I'm staying close to my notes, otherwise we'll be here till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But this is very, very important. I'm dealing now, the last page, the making and breaking of religious masks. Remember, hypocrite, actor on a stage, wearing a mask. And let me give you some background for this. I think it has to go back about 25 years ago in Franklin Square. Some of you may have been there at the time, I'm not sure, but we'd had a number of people that had come from particularly legalistic backgrounds, I'll put it that way. And not one particular church, but a number of them. And they were kind of getting a hold of what grace was all about. And so in one of the ladies' studies that we did, at least for a year, we went through Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace. And as we went through chapter by chapter, I saw the kinds of things, not in one particular person, I'm going to give you a composite, and since then have seen this in numerous people, this kind of a pattern of the making and the breaking of religious masks. And I'm in this, folks. And my guess is most, if not all of you, are in this as well. Okay? So let's walk through the making and breaking of religious masks. There is Christianity. We're born into a Christian home, or we become part of a Christian church in that general sense of the word. And there's a lot of emphasis in Christianity on words, right? Okay, so those words, though, are very often words of rules and regulation. For some reason, a lot of D's in all of this. Rules and regulations about discipline, personal discipline, family discipline, child discipline, church discipline, whatever, the big, big word. Discipline's not a bad word, right? But there's rules and regulations about this. Rules and regulations about dress. How long? How short? What colors? What type? Rules and regulations about dance, if it is even permitted for Christians to dance. Rules and regulations about drink. In most cases, not permitted to drink alcoholic beverages. Rules and regulations about dating. But it's all summed up in rules and regulations about doing. What you do and what you don't do. And I guess you can summarize it in this way. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. That kind of a thing. And what's interesting is in that environment, there's often a great sternness about these things. And a great strictness and usually tremendous inflexibility with these things. And very often arguments about, is it long enough? Is it too long? Too short? Whatever it would be. But argumentativeness comes in. And notice again, it's always words. It's always words. And remember, words can use or abuse Scripture. But there's words. And then in that environment of that type of Christianity, there's always fear. Things must always be exactly in place. All the time. Everywhere. And you are petrified if they're not, or if you're not doing what's supposed to be done and you're found out. And that becomes obsession in this religion. Always, everywhere, everything under complete control. And there is a cultural checklist of the do's and don'ts of that particular Christian culture. And again, there's arguments about these. And very often, division. Usually, certain texts will be used about this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What is worldliness? And you must be, obviously, if you're not to love the world, and these people are worldly, you better separate from them. Another one that's used, misused really, avoid every appearance of evil, which incidentally is the wrong translation. It's every form of evil, but avoid even the appearance of evil. What do you do if you're with people that you think are doing evil things? Remember, the Pharisees were the what? The separate ones. They were separate from what was bad and evil. But the bottom line is you learn good religious performance on the stage of the church and of the world. And the blessing is if you can be told you're a good boy, you're a good girl, you're good parents, it's a good church. But it's almost always, in this case, it always is, based on performance in relation to a cultural checklist. So what went wrong with this? Because clearly, this was the Pharisees and the scribes. What went wrong? Law became separated from the Lord. And that law may not really be God's law at all, as it was with the experts in the law who had quoted the traditions of the elders. But his real words and his person are separated from that law that is given. And then people hide themselves in laws and very quickly begin to lose love. Words replace or misuse the word. And these end up covering guilt rather than opening themselves to something that's called grace. See, these people are sinners, as we all are. And whoever covers his sins will not prosper, even if you cover your sins with self-righteousness. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy will find grace. But they end up covering guilt. Again, it may be the guilt of self-righteousness rather than opening themselves to grace. And man's hands and feet, man's doing, man's hands and feet take center stage rather than God's heart and God's favor. That's the way this develops. If I can put it this way, and this is rough, folks, but in the extreme case, this is really what it is. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life." It becomes replaced with this: God so loved the world that he gave us forms of personal religious performance, so that those who believe in these things and do these things will be the ones who do have everlasting life. See, I love the friend of mine who calls himself a grace case. That's what I am. That's what all the Lord's true people are. But this isn't a grace case. This is good character. And that dishonors God. Because God says every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And performance can insulate you from a deceitful heart. That's why Jesus uses the language that he did in Mark chapter 5. It's not false and full of sin I am, but faithful and full of obedience I am. But then, thank God, God's grace begins to tug at the mask. And again, this is a composite picture. I've seen this in many, many cases over years, okay, as a pastor. And thank God that he tugs at the mask. People in that environment begin to feel, if not actually become, somewhat rebellious. You chafe under a life that is regulated by laws and by regulation that is enforced through argumentation. And you know there's something not right about this. And the way of doing things that you are used to, that is your world, your comfortable world, begins to unravel. It usually comes with more cultural exposure. And you realize there's other people who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who are professing faith in Christ, and they don't do things the way you do exactly, if at all, in many things. And there's a kind of a cultural dissonance at that point. And your way of doing things begins to get peeled away like the layers of an onion. And then your life becomes increasingly either in disarray or in seeming disarray. As one person put it so powerfully years ago, when she came to this point, "I don't know where my righteousness is anymore." And that's exactly where you need to be. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And it's at that point of disarray, it's at that point in which you say, "Everything is falling apart around me. I don't know where my righteousness is." Which is another way of saying, "I really feel guilty, but I don't know how to admit it." That's when grace is beginning to break in with its light. And then God's grace takes off the mask. And what a tragedy if he doesn't. Brothers and sisters, if rank immorality, horrible immorality, terrible immorality, has destroyed its thousands, self-righteousness has destroyed its millions. Thank God. He rips off the mask, and an insulated heart becomes an open heart, finally. I didn't come to call the righteous, Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. That takes an open heart to say that. You know how hard it is to get people to admit they're sinners? Because they have a misunderstanding of that, but they don't want to open up their hearts to the only one who can get into that heart and bring forgiveness. But an insulated heart becomes an open heart. And then as they continue to cling to the clothes of their performance, those clothes fall off. And they are, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, naked before the God with whom they have to do. And in their nakedness, in their desperation for help, they reach out to God in Christ in faith. Lord, no other place to go. I am naked and desperate before you. And it is especially the cross. Because you need forgiveness and you need righteousness. Praise the Lord for the forgiving work of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There it is. And there's no other place that you can have that. But by grace through faith, you lay hold of it. And what happens? Your life, drained of self, begins to be filled with the love of God. Because God is love. And love isn't gushy, folks. Love is giving yourself for the good of another. And that insulating yourself, when you become open to God, he fills you with that love in which he gives himself to you. And you're transformed, so you want to give yourself to others. Performance is first of all based on self. Grace turns you toward others. And there is in that a transformation of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. There's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control when you realize that the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. And it's not in washing cups and hands and all that. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a transformation that comes. Now, I know what people will say. But Pastor, what about obedience? What about holiness? Absolutely obedience. Absolutely holiness. But not the obedience of a slave, but the obedience of a child. Because God, putting his spirit in you, gives you the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And you want to please your father. He disciplines you. He doesn't punish you. And he loves you. And it's not to an inflexible master full of criticism, but rather to an understanding mate who is full of compassion. That's Jesus. And not full of criticism, but full of compassion and patience and love. See the difference? Obviously, a wife loves to honor a husband like that. Obviously, a child loves to honor a wonderful father. But that's totally different. Totally different than the religion of Pharisees and of scribes. Now, let me ask you, is that your religion? Do you wear a mask? Or is it the real you, naked before God? Now, what we're going to learn about next week, God willing, is his vested interests in keeping people wearing masks. God forbid that should ever be the case here. See why we call it the haven? Because the Lord Jesus is a haven for those who really, they know what it is to be naked before God. All right? So that's something of the making and the breaking of religious masks. Why? The heart of the matter, folks. It's a matter of the heart. How do you take off the mask of hypocrisy? Turn off your heart stealers. A big heart stealer today is the media. If you're liberal, it's going to be cable news network. It'll steal your heart. If you're conservative, it's going to be Fox Network or one of the others. It'll steal your heart. You want to run away from reality with your diversions of some, they'll steal your heart. Pleasures that have become like alcohol for you, they'll steal your heart as alcohol or drugs will. Stay away from the heart stealers. Keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And that, folks, is the work of a lifetime. There's no rules for it. It's a constant battle. And if you read enough about war, there's always strategy in war. Things never go the way you planned it. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. That's why you have the Lord Jesus as your commander in chief. Stay away from the heart stealers, the work of a lifetime. And bring your heart to the love of God in Christ. And boy, there's a lot of Calvinists. They hate that. What? Only God in his sovereignty can bring you to his love. You cast yourself down before him and beg that he have mercy on you. You denier of the word of God. That kind of hyper-Calvinism, folks, is exactly the same as liberalism. Jude, who was the one who said, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, said, you keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, only God in his grace can work that in us. But we live out of our human responsibility. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And isn't that great? Because Jesus, it's God in Christ. Jesus is your husband, folks. And in the same way, you keep yourselves in the love of your mate. You keep yourself in the love of Christ. It's a lot easier with Jesus because he doesn't have perfections like an earthly husband does, right? Keep yourselves in the love of God. And let that captivate you more than your religious performance. When you're always going back to, did I do it right? Did I do it right? Did I do it right? What if somebody said, whoa, 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 whoa. Let the smile of Christ captivate you, folks. Amen. And he's not a carping critic. He's a very compassionate Savior. And remember again that at the end of the day, you look not to the praise of man, but to the smile of God. All right. So it's so important, folks, that the mask of hypocrisy, get it ripped off. And love being in the presence of your saving God. I don't think it's captured any better than in the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Listen with your heart, okay? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, think your own religious performance, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You know what the Apostle Paul said about his religious performance? Isaiah in the Old Testament uses a very unpleasant word when he calls righteousness filthy rags. Ladies at a certain stage in life will appreciate what that is. I remember once I said it in the pulpit, and I was castigated. Words like that are not to be said in the pulpit. That's very interesting. It says it in the Word of God. I thought that's our final authority. But the Apostle Paul has a New Testament equivalent of that in the book of Philippians when he calls all of his self-righteous performance skubala, is the Greek word. And of course, we've got to be very nice when we write it, so we put down dung. In our vocabulary, that's a word that starts with S and ends with T and has two other letters in the middle. Folks, that's the Holy Spirit who gave those words. And you can see how it's caught up in "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, like religious performance, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Now here, you want obedience, you want devotion that's not misguided. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, doesn't demand an act on a stage that you do part of the time. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Okay. There you go, folks. That's a little window on the difference between hypocrisy and the real thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be honest with you and honest with one another. I mean, you not only talk about confessing our transgressions to you, but you talk about confessing our transgressions one to another. And our Lord, it is that kind of transparency that we are meant to have, not in a lurid sense, not in a way that would ever tempt anybody else to sin, but that would rather simply say, "Lord, I'm a grace case. And I want you to be a grace case as well. God, there are multitudes, no doubt many, who are going to hear this message or even see it or watching it now, all of us here, that are living with masks. Oh God, tug at them and rip them off. And Lord, let us realize there's no greater title that we can have than saying, "I'm a sinner saved by grace." We ask this in the name of our great grace giver, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.